Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. O gracious Father, we, your people, gather this evening remembering that we were once estranged. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We did not have Christ, so we did not have you. Gracious Father, we gather this evening precisely because you have fulfilled your promise in your Son, Jesus Christ, the promise of a new covenant. Father, would you help us this evening to understand just a little bit more how great a salvation has been expressed in this new covenant in his blood. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So that is the question that I am going to attempt to answer this evening, at least to some extent. It would take far more than the 20 or so minutes that I'm aiming for this evening to answer this question. But what is so great about the new covenant? That's the question I want to answer. And so I'm going to do so by giving this kind of answer up front, and then we'll take it apart. The new covenant is the internal, individual, irreversible reconciliation with God. The new covenant is internal, individual, irrevocable reconciliation with God. So, let's just start by asking this question: where is the new covenant? And before you answer that, we have to ask a question that kind of tees that up for us, and that is, where was the old covenant? Remember, the old covenant, which is referred to as the Ten Commandments, written on two stone tablets, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where it remained. That is the covenant, the ten words inside the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem, until it wasn't there. Where is it now? Actually, you can find all sorts of interesting articles and speculations and theories about where exactly it is, because no one knows. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord declares that his people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then he adds, it will not come to mind, be remembered, or even missed. This immediately follows the promise that the Lord will provide shepherds after God's own heart who will feed them, that is, God's people, with understanding and knowledge, something that was lacking in that day, both shepherds to feed and knowledge and understanding. In Jeremiah 31, our text, the Lord declares that he will make a new covenant, but instead of it being written on tablets of stone and kept in an ark in a temple, it would be put within his people, written on their hearts, implying that they, I guess, will be the new temple of God. Furthermore, they would not need to be taught because they would all know the Lord. And so there's some important back context that is necessary to fully grasp this. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, emphasizes the heart and knowledge. The heart is sick, according to Jeremiah, and there is no knowledge. That is, God's people do not know him. I think most of us in here understand that Jeremiah is prophesying in the very last days of Judah. Israel has already been exiled. Judah is about to be exiled, and he is prophesying. His ministry begins in the last days of Josiah, and he prophesies in the days of Josiah's sons, which are carried off into exile. Heart is at the center, or at the heart, of Jeremiah. And by the way, heart here, I want us to think biblically about that term. It refers to the center of who a person is. It is the governing center of all of a person's faculties, the intellect, the will, emotion, that governing center of the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we speak, the way that we conduct ourselves, that is the heart. From the heart, according to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, flows the springs of life. That's why we are to guard it. Or flows, we might say, the curse of death. You know, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and slander, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Judah's problem, as Jeremiah makes clear, or the Lord through Jeremiah, and really all of our problem, is that their hearts and our hearts have an incurable wound. So at the beginning of Jeremiah, the Lord commands them, that is Judah, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. By the way, alluding to a command all the way back in the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. My favorite, by the way, I had to narrow down my list of about 15 references to just a couple here, so this is the greatest hits. Chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. That's the problem. Not the law, but sin is engraved on their hearts. Of course, most of us know that the Lord goes on in that chapter to say that the heart is deceitful above all things. Remember, according to David in Psalm 51, what the Lord desires is truth within, truth at the very center, truth at the heart, but what we find in the human heart is deceit. It's deceitful above all things. In fact, it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah also emphasizes the problem of knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. Chapter 9 focuses on this lack of knowledge, and if you want, you can turn there. Verse 3 ends this way, they do not know me, declares the Lord, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me. Again, verse 6, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me. Not only do they not know me, but they refuse to know me. Verses 12 and following, I probably won't read all of this, but who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it. I know that doesn't say they do not know me, but it says they do not know me. In fact, this chapter ends this way. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. What are we to boast in? That we know him. But that's exactly what Judah did not. Judah did not know him. By the way, this is actually directly connected with the problem of the heart, because Jeremiah goes on to say, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised." Literally, they were uncircumcised. "And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in hearts." So there it is. Again, that's just the greatest hits, so to speak. That's just my faves. All right, there's plenty of other examples. What's the problem? They are sick at the very core of who they are. That's what we were. Every single one of us in here were born with uncircumcised hearts, hearts that were desperately sick, deceitful above all things, no knowledge of God, not because God had not revealed himself, not because we did not have the faculties to know God and to give him thanks as we ought. No, it was a moral inability. That is, we didn't want to know him. We refused to know him. How strange would it be for us to have children, just you, think about if you have children, how strange would it be for you to have children, raise children, and they get to be that age where they're usually clinging, and your child actually, it refuses to come to you and actually goes to complete strangers, just runs to them and clings to them, and you go up to try to give them a hug or give them some love or feed them, and they're just like, "Aah!" You know, just the opposite of what kids normally do, right? That's what you guys have all seen that. I forget what the age is roughly where they start to cling to parents. But how much stranger would it be if they actually not just ran from dad or mom, but actually ran right into the arms of an abuser like Egypt? "They have forsaken me, cistern of living water, and have preferred a broken cistern." By the way, that chapter goes on and says that cistern was Egypt and Assyria. They went and drank from those rivers. The solution to this problem is the internalized new law covenant applied individually to all of God's people. So in Jeremiah 31, the Lord promises to write the covenant binding stipulations that formalize their relationship at the very core, on the very heart, inside, not outside. To be written on the heart means that God's law would be at the center. It will direct the intellect, emotions, and will. This internalized law covenant will, I think we can assume also, like at Mount Sinai, it will also be a new revelation of who God is, a greater revelation of who he is. It's not just an internalization of like 10 words. It's actually an internalization of who God is that captures the heart, controlled and compelled by the love of Christ. God is promising to effectually reveal who he is so that his people will not forget and will not forsake him, but faithfully follow him, trust him, and obey him. Furthermore, this new covenant cannot be broken like the covenant with the fathers. Remember that he says that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. That is that covenant that they broke. And you remember that it was actually quite literally broken. It was broken first in that they actually broke the second commandment and made an idol and worshiped a golden calf. Then it was literally broken when Moses descended and seen their idolatry, threw the tablets down and shattered them. But never again. That is not possible with the new covenant. It's written at the very heart of, and if it just meant your physical heart, pump, 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 someone could tear that out and throw it. I know it's grotesque, but you know, I guess you could maybe like get rid of that, but that's not what it means. At the very heart of who you are, you have the law of the Spirit of life, eternal life, Christ's life actually in you. No one can touch that. That can't be broken. It can't be thrown on the ground and smashed. So it is an irrevocable reconciliation. I think this is the most important distinction between the old and the new covenant. It is indeed a movement from external to internal. There's also a movement to each and every individual coming to know God as God, a true knowledge conveyed, communicated through the Son by the Spirit as we come to know the triune God, but it is also an irrevocable covenant. The old provided a shadow of reconciliation with God, but it also, in communicating that reconciliation at Mount Sinai, where man for the first time is reconciled. I know we have the patriarchs, but what we have going on in Israel is a new Adam brought to God, and this reconciliation that happens through the old covenant. It also at the same time promised exile for enmity. If they walked contrary to God, enmity, they would end in exile. Not the new. In the new, God cut a covenant by cutting off his Son to deal with sin once and for all. We heard that read from Hebrews chapter 10. As the Lord declares in chapter 31, verse 34 of Jeremiah, the new covenant includes the forgiveness of sin. Don't miss this. It includes the forgiveness of sin, which excludes the penalty of sin. You can't have forgiveness of sin and the penalty of sin. Under the old covenant, the Lord said, by the way, this is in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10. Under the old covenant, the Lord said, they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Listen, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. That is the relationship established at Mount Sinai and what the old covenant required. This is just the word that is the Lord fulfilling his word, watching over it, if you remember from last week, in order to fulfill it. He will remember their iniquity. But under the new covenant, our Father looks upon the sacrifice of his Son, and he says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. No more. That's a better covenant. Now, this covenant is irreversible or irrevocable because the terms are fully met. The penalty is fully paid. All that is required of us is given in it. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And what is this new covenant going to be? Well, I'm actually going to write the law on their heart. I'm going to fix their desperately sick heart. I'm going to heal their incurable wound. There is no enmity leading to exile ever again. Why? Well, just think about how this new covenant was established. It was established through the blood of Christ. There's no exile for enmity because not because we weren't enemies, but because we've already been exiled. We were exiled in him when he took up our body of sin upon the cross and paid the penalty in full. This really is a better covenant with much better promises. We've been reconciled to God through his resurrection. This is why the Lord declares here, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I've said before, and I got it from somewhere, so this isn't original to me, but scholars in general agree this is the promise of the covenants. Like if you want to distill it down, if you want to, you want one verse that communicates, and it's not just here, it's communicated in multiple places in the Old Testament. This is what it boils down to. The covenant promises, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's why Revelation 21 ends the way it does, or begins the way it does. Why Revelation ends the way it does. If you're not familiar with it, I'll read it real quick. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God dwelling with man. This is the covenant that God will make, according to Jeremiah. This is what it will do. It will reconcile all of God's people to their God. It will do so through this internal work, individual. Not that there isn't a corporate nature to it, but each and every member being brought to a knowledge of God. And it will be irreversible. Irreversible reconciliation with God that was promised beforehand and has been fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant is the internalized, individual, irreversible reconciliation with God that we have through Christ's blood. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you. We did not seek you. We were at enmity with you, opposed to you. At the very core of who we were, we refused to know you. You refused to leave us in our sin. You literally moved heaven and earth by sending your Son to take our place, to become like us in every way except for sin, that he might bear our sins upon the tree. That in his resurrection we might be justified through faith in him, receiving every spiritual blessing, having every curse removed, being reconciled to you. Gracious Father, we thank you. This promise we have in part, we will someday know in full. You will dwell with us. You will be our God, and we will be your people. We will know the end of all of our pain and all of our suffering, and we will know the beginning of true joy and eternal delight, true knowledge of you through your Son and by your Spirit. Father, would you help us to lean into that as your new covenant people? Father, would you help us to live lives worthy of this gospel, walking with the Spirit? Oh, gracious Father, thank you. The ways in which you are so faithful to continue to bring us along, encourage our faith, and cause love to abound among the saints. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.